John chapter 20, and I want to begin with just one verse of Scripture this morning, and that is verse 29 of John chapter 20. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. I've entitled the message today, Don't Be a Doubter. Don't be a doubter. Heavenly Father, bless your word today. Give us the encouragement that we need, the instruction that we need. And Lord, change us as we need to be changed, to be more like our Savior, to give you the honor and glory that you deserve. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when someone brings up Thomas, the disciple of Jesus? How many of you thought the doubter, doubting Thomas? Yeah, many of us did, if not all of us. And I can't help but think that maybe we are being just a little bit unfair. After all, he was one of the original disciples. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to preach the gospel, and history tells us that he was martyred for the gospel. And yet, the thing that we most remember him for was the fact that he doubted. Kind of reminds me of, I saw one time about Zacchaeus. Imagine inviting Jesus to your house, having dinner with him, placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and agreeing to give away the majority of your wealth and being known throughout all of history as a wee little man. So it is with Thomas. I mean, he really did some great things and had some amazing experiences. And yet, what we remember him most for is the fact that he doubted Jesus. It's interesting that only John records any of Thomas's words. None of the other gospel writers give us any quotes from him. And in all three instances in the book of John that we see Thomas speaking, we see that he had a habit of doubting. Now, I find this very curious. This is kind of a side note. But John was the youngest of all the disciples. And he's also the guy that made sure we knew that Thomas was a doubter and Peter was a slow runner. I can't help but think if maybe there was a little bit of a little brother complex going on there. I'm not sure. But in any case, he wrote these accounts that we're going to see today from in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And we know that ultimately that this, of course, is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't John just, humanly speaking, writing these things. But as we look at Thomas's life, we find that every time he speaks up, there's a measure of doubt behind what he's saying. In chapter 11, we're going to see he doubted that they would survive the trip to Bethany after Lazarus' death. In chapter 14, he doubted whether Jesus had spoken the truth when he told the disciples that they knew the way. And in chapter 20, he doubted the resurrection, demanding physical proof before he would believe. Can you imagine walking on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing him speak, hearing him teach, and still struggling with doubt so much? Yet what is even more astounding than the fact that he struggled with doubt, to me, is the patience that the Lord Jesus Christ showed in working with Thomas. He did not expel him from the disciples' club because he doubted. But rather, Jesus worked with him, encouraged him, even offered him the proof that he said he wanted to grow his faith and to bring Thomas to the point where he could walk by faith and not by sight. Can I say that God is doing the same thing in all of our lives today? That is, he's patiently working with us to grow our faith. God wants you to walk by faith even more than you want to walk by faith. Now, we all struggle with doubt to one degree or another. Please do not misunderstand. This is not a personality thing. Like, well, Thomas was just, you know, the eternal pessimist. That's why he always struggled with doubt. No, we all struggle with doubt to one degree or another. And we dare not deny that. And we dare not excuse it either, because doubt is a sin. But what a blessing to recognize that while we struggle with the temptation to doubt, God is patient with us. God works with us to help us grow our faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. We must not accept our doubt as okay or excuse it as merely being rational or reasonable. We must walk by faith. Now let's go back to chapter 11, John chapter 11. Let's notice here this first time that Thomas's words are recorded for us in John 11. John 11 is the story of the raising of Lazarus. In the beginning of the chapter, Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus to let him know that Lazarus was sick. And we pick up in verse number 6 of John 11, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, here it is, Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, you get the picture here. Jesus has received word that his good friend Lazarus is sick, and it's severe enough that Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, are worried and they want Jesus to come for the purpose of healing him. That's why they informed Jesus. But Jesus, rather than leaving immediately, waited 2 days before beginning the trip. 2 days later, he says to his disciples, all right, let's go to Bethany. And the disciples said, well, wait a second. If we go back into Judea, the Jews wanted to kill you there. Is this really a good idea, Jesus, to go where they have already made it very plain that they want to kill you? And Jesus has this conversation with them about walking in the day and not in the night, and how that, you know, we have a limited opportunity to do God's work. But then he says to them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him. And so, well, they think, oh, good, he's finally getting a good night's rest. And I love how it says in the text here that Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You know, sometimes you just got to be blunt with people. They're just not getting it. You know, you're trying to let them down easily or trying to deal with them softly, and it's just like flying over their head. You just got to be like, okay, here it is. That's what Jesus had to do here. Lazarus is dead. But notice what he says. But I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Now Jesus has just said to his disciples, in setting up this whole situation, that the purpose is to grow your faith, to help you believe. And what is the very next thing we read? We read Thomas speaking up. Now, he doesn't address Jesus. He addresses his fellow disciples. And what does he say? Come on, guys, I guess we better go with him so we can die too. Now, at first you might think, well, that was very brave of Thomas. He was willing to go with Jesus to the death. And I suppose we could say there's an element of courage here, but there's a bigger problem. And that is, behind this statement was a wrong assumption, an assumption that lacked faith. He assumed that if they went into Judea, that Jesus would be killed and they would be killed with him. Now, some would argue, and I can already hear it, it wasn't an assumption. It was a logical conclusion. Let's examine the facts. Did the Jews really want to kill Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. Had they tried to kill Jesus already? Yes, on multiple occasions. In fact, let's take just a moment to see this. Go back to chapter 5, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore the Jews thought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now here's the first instance where, yes, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he had broken the Sabbath and because he had proclaimed his deity. That's what they understood him to say, by the way. This was not something that, you know, people later invented about Jesus, that Jesus is God. Critics of Christianity and liberal scholars even will say, well, you know, the deity of Christ was not really, didn't really gain popularity until, you know, a couple hundred years later and all this nonsense. No, the people that were living with Jesus and actually heard him speak understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. That's why they wanted to kill him. All right, go to chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 58 and 59, Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That's another claim to divinity there. Then, verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. They were going to stone him to death. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Go to chapter 10, verse 31. It says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. By the way, anytime you see that, a stoning, the intent was to kill them. This was not just to injure or maim. A stoning was to put someone to death by crushing them with stones. So, three separate occasions we've already read of here in the book of John, prior to John chapter 11, where the Jews had actually tried to kill Jesus. So, was the danger real? Yes. There was really a danger there. So, why would I say that John was expressing doubt here when he said, let's go so that we might die with him? Here's the thing, while the danger was real, and while it seemed reasonable to Thomas to conclude that Jesus is going to be killed and we're going to die with him, that this is what is probably going to happen, for him to conclude that was omitting a very important statement that Jesus had made in chapter 10. The wrong assumption was not that they would try to kill Jesus. The wrong assumption was that they would succeed. Jesus had already informed them that no one would succeed in taking his life. But when he was ready, he would lay it down himself. Look here in John chapter 10, what I mean, in verse 15. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, here it is again, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now there is the foreshadowing of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Verse 18, here it is very clearly, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus had already told them, no one is going to succeed in trying to kill me. When I am ready, I will lay down my life for the sheep, and then I will take it up again. So for Thomas to say, let us go so that we might die with him, indicates that he did not understand and believe what Jesus had told him. And you say, well, yeah, but aren't we being kind of hard on him? Because it just, that seems like a very reasonable conclusion. But here's the thing. No matter how reasonable your conclusion may seem to you, if it contradicts what God says, it's a wrong conclusion. So many times we look at life and we look at our circumstances and events that are going on around us and we reason through them and think, well, this is logically what's going to be the outcome. But if what you are concluding does not agree with what God has said, you're wrong. And you're not walking by faith. No matter how dire the circumstances, it does not excuse your doubt. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Here's the second place where we see Thomas speaking up. In verse number 3, Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, all right, here is Thomas speaking. What does he say? Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So notice here, Jesus is he's talking about what he would accomplish on the cross for them and the gospel and everything, and even also you know, his ascension later on, all of these different things that are included in the early verses here. But in response to this, at the end of what Jesus said, whither I go, you know where I'm going, you know the way. And Thomas speaks up, and what does he say? We don't know what you're talking about. How can we know what you're talking about? Do you see there? He contradicted Jesus' statement. Jesus said to his disciples. Sorry, I brushed my teeth this morning. I can't do a thing with them. He said to his disciples, you know the way. And Thomas said, no, we don't. That is a statement of doubt. I doubt that you're right. I don't believe we know where you're going. I don't believe that we know the way. Basically, because Thomas's comprehension, get this, did not match Jesus's assertion, he wouldn't believe. I don't understand what you're saying, Jesus, so you must be wrong, to put it in other terms. That's behind what he's saying here. And this is a very clear demonstration of a temptation that we all face. We assume that when something seems wrong to us, because we can't understand it, we can't make sense of it, that it must be wrong indeed. That doesn't make sense, so it must be wrong. Jesus, what you said, that doesn't make sense. I don't know where you're going. How can we know where we're going? So you must be wrong. We all face that same temptation to think that our comprehension is what determines what is true and what is not, what is right and what is wrong. Which adds a lot more weight then. When you think of it this way, when you understand what was behind what Thomas was saying, I don't understand, so you must be wrong, Jesus. I don't know the way. Jesus said in response to that, that famous verse that we love, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? Let me put it to you this way. What he's saying to Thomas is, Thomas, the truth is not dependent on your experience or your understanding. The truth is dependent upon a person, on me. Truth is not determined by our ability to comprehend and understand. Truth is independent of our experience and our existence. Now that's a humbling thought right there. That what is true is in no way dependent on you and me. Truth exists outside of us because truth exists in God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. So in other words, if your experience seems to contradict the truth, guess which one is wrong? Your experience and your understanding of it. Another, think of it this way. When you and I cease to exist on this earth, truth is still going to be truth. We have absolutely no ability to change the truth. But it's amazing how many times we doubt God simply because we don't understand. I don't understand what you're saying, God. So it must not be true. Rather than questioning ourselves and our ability to understand and our ability to comprehend, rather than humbly saying, I must be missing something here, we are more prone to question God than we are to question ourselves. It takes great faith to believe God in the face of all the quote-unquote evidence that you think you see. I think about the story of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. He's mentioned a couple times, but in particular for when he was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice to God. Abraham had such great faith in God that he was willing, even when God said, take your only son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, he was willing to do it. In fact, when we read the story in the book of Genesis, he has his knife raised in the air before God stops him. And you think, how in the world could he do that? Hebrews 11 tells us that he was accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. In spite of the evidence that would be a dead son, he still had faith in God. God had said, I will make of you a great nation. It will be through your son Isaac. And so Abraham concluded God must be going to raise him from the dead. That takes great faith. But that's what God is working in our lives to bring us, where God is working in our lives to bring us to that point where we're willing to believe God even when it seems unlikely. We like to squeeze God into a box of our comprehension, don't we? You know, into what makes sense to us. We like to be able to understand everything that God says and does. That's just human nature. But guess what? God will never fit into your box or mine. His ways are so much higher than our ways, and His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. They're as high as the heavens are than the earth. That's what Isaiah 55 tells us. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what do? When God says something that we just don't understand, what should Thomas have done when Jesus said, you know the way? What he should have done and what we should do when we don't understand is simply say, I believe you. Lord, I believe you. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Even if it seems unlikely to be true, we should still have faith in God. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Have faith in God. That's Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now let's go to John chapter 20. And here we find what is probably the most famous and well-known example of Thomas's doubting. John chapter 20, and we're going to go back to verse 24 and pick up the story there. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's appeared to a number of the disciples, but verse 24 says, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Notice this, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's a pretty firm statement. Verse 26, and after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, can you imagine the tension in the air at this moment? Jesus has just appeared again, miraculously. He has just materialized in the presence of the disciples. Peace be unto you. And then he turns directly to Thomas. Now he's looking him eyeball to eyeball. I bet you could hear a pin drop in that room. He said to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not, what's that next word? Faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. This is probably, like I said, the most famous example of his doubt. He was not there when the other disciples saw Jesus. And so when they reported to Thomas that Jesus was risen, he refused to believe without proof. No. Unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe. And really, humanly speaking, who can blame him? The assertion that someone has risen from the dead is pretty dramatic. Now, we take it for granted because as Christians, we've believed that by faith. That's how we are saved from our sins. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sin. But can you imagine, and maybe you were saved later in life and you do remember the first time you heard someone say, Jesus is risen from the dead. That's a pretty shocking statement. And so it was for Thomas. What? Risen from the dead? No. You guys are crazy. I will not believe it unless I see it for myself. In fact, I don't want to just see it. I want to be able to touch the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side where they had put the spear through his abdomen. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe. And yet Jesus had told them that he would rise again. You can look at Luke 18, verses 33 and 34. But Jesus had clearly told the disciples, I'm going to rise again. They just didn't understand it all yet. He declared then that the only proof that he would accept was to be able to see and touch Jesus himself, and specifically his crucifixion wounds. The only evidence he would believe was the evidence that he collected. The only witness that he would trust was that of his own senses. And the only person that he would trust was himself. That's basic, that is what he has said here. Now this, again, highlights a problem that we all face. We assume that our perception is flawless. We assume that our experiences are what determine reality. But that's not the case. Reality is what it is, regardless of our experiences or our understanding of it. But let me ask you a question. Are any of us perfect? Don't raise your hand. Okay. No, if I were to go around the room and ask every one of you individually, have you ever made a mistake before? Have you ever been wrong before? Every one of us would have to say, yeah, a lot. And yet, so many times we still fall back on our own perceptions. The only data we really trust is the data that we've gathered. The only witness that we really believe is ourselves. And you know what that reveals? A heart of pride. A heart of pride. It's humbling to believe something you cannot quite understand, or to believe something that seems unlikely or unreasonable or even impossible. To say, though I can't understand and though it doesn't seem likely and though it seems downright impossible to me, I'm going to believe it because God said it. Takes humility. You see, believing something that we can comprehend and only believing that which is reasonable and rational to us and only believing those things that we have experienced is not putting faith in God, it's putting faith in ourselves. And in fact, it's the opposite of biblical faith. Biblical faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is that when we believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is biblical faith. And what I find astounding every time I read John chapter 20 is this fact that when Jesus showed up, He offered Thomas the proof he requested. Jesus said, "Here I am. Reach out your hand. Touch the scars. Feel the wound." But you know, it never says that Thomas did that. When Jesus simply said it and simply offered it, the Bible says that immediately Thomas fell down and declared, "My Lord and my God." He had faith. Oh, what a wonderful picture of God's grace that Jesus would offer Thomas that proof that he thought he needed. But what an even more amazing truth that in the end, Thomas didn't need the proof. He just needed to believe the words of Jesus. So many times we feel like, I'm struggling with my faith. If only God would do this to prove it to me, well, then I could believe better. But the fact is, all you need is given to you in God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's not just saving faith. It includes saving faith, but it's all of our faith. All of our faith must be based on the Word of God. And ultimately, the faith that we have cannot be in our experiences or our understanding. Our faith has to be placed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the principle. Jesus is the answer to our doubt. Jesus is the answer to our doubt. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us He, Jesus, is the author and finisher of our faith. Galatians 2 verse number 20 tells us that the life we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Jesus is the answer to our doubt. It's not data, it's not comprehension, it's not education, it's not experience. The answer for our doubt is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you doubt, what you need to do is go to Jesus. Talk to God in prayer. Listen to God's Word as you read it for yourself. You don't need more evidence because your faith is supposed to be in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 11, verse 22, Jesus said this, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. Some of you may remember a preacher from years ago named Lee Robertson. I had the opportunity to hear him preach one time. This has been, I guess, maybe 20 years, 15 years ago. He was 90-something at the time that I heard him. And I remember the message very clearly because he preached on that verse, Mark 11:22, have faith in God. Very simple verse, very simple message. Don't have faith in evidence. Don't have faith in circumstances. Don't have faith in experience. Don't have faith in yourself. Have faith in God. Now notice what Jesus said in verse 29 of John chapter 20. He said to Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. If you say, I'll believe it when I see it, that's not faith. That's self-reliance. What you're really saying is you trust you more than you trust God. We must have faith in God, not our senses, not our ability to reason. We must have faith in God. So when God says that if we will in all our ways acknowledge Him, He will direct our paths, do you believe that? I mean, life can be very confusing sometimes, and you may not know which way to go. You may be tempted to doubt, is God really going to guide me and lead me? Don't trust your circumstances, trust God. When the Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God and them that are the called according to His purpose, do you really believe that? Because there are a lot of times in life where it seems like there's a lot of bad stuff happening and I don't understand how in the world this can work out for good. Are you willing to believe what God said? When the Lord said that if we would wait on Him, that He would strengthen our heart. Do we really believe that? Or do you feel like, no, I've got to get this done. I've got to accomplish. I've got to perform. If I'm going to achieve anything, I've got to do. So many times that's how we act. We're not walking by faith in God. And when the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. Do you really believe that? Because there's going to be times where you're going to fall flat on your face. And you're going to feel like God has abandoned you. And you're going to feel like it's the end, it's over. Life as you've known it will never again be worth living. Are you going to trust your senses and your reasoning and your ability to think rationally, or are you going to trust what God says? No, I've got you. You will not be utterly cast down. I'm upholding you with my hand. Don't be a doubter. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gracious word. Lord, forgive us for not walking by faith as much as we should. Help us, Lord, to trust you more and more. I pray these things in Jesus' name.